Good morning, everyone. So, I want to begin today with a story. Some of you will figure out who the story is about, but here it goes. A long time ago, a woodcarver named Geppetto had no children, and he wanted to share love and life with a child. And so he carved a wooden boy puppet, and he goes to sleep, and a blue angel turns this wooden puppet to life. It's not really a boy, but it's a living puppet. And the fairy tells this boy puppet that he can become a real boy if he shows himself brave, truthful, and unselfish. The puppet's efforts to become a real boy involve dangerous encounters with difficult characters. And so I'll just tell you the three big movements in the story. First, the wooden boy puppet is on his way to school, and two winsome but actually terrible mentors lead him astray. And they take him, instead of going to school, they take him to be a performer in a puppet show, where it turns out because he's a living puppet, he's the star. But he gets tired of being the star, and he wants to leave. But the person in charge of the puppet show captures him and puts him in a birdcage. And then the next stage of his adventures is that the wooden puppet is persuaded to go on a vacation, supposedly, to Pleasure Island. And as he goes to Pleasure Island, he meets a bad guy named Lampwick. And at first, Lampwick and the wooden boy puppet think, this Pleasure Island is almost like heaven. We can do whatever we want. And they have no rules and no authority to restrict themselves. So they smoke and they gamble and they vandalize and they get drunk. But when they're starting to try to leave the island, they discover a terrible truth, that all the boys who get to that island are under a curse. They can't leave, but they get turned into donkeys and sold into slave labor. And in fact, Lampwick, the bad guy, who's the companion of the wooden boy puppet, he gets turned into a donkey and there's no escape, but the wooden boy puppet escapes. And then in the third phase of his adventures, he goes home and he's hoping to see his maker, who might become his father if he could become real. He goes to see Geppetto, the carpenter. But when he gets home, the father is gone. And turns out that this is kind of like you could call it the Jonah phase. The carpenter goes to look for the wooden boy puppet, but he gets swallowed by a whale. And so the wooden boy puppet thinks, I want to be with that guy. So he goes and he jumps in the ocean, and he gets swallowed by the same whale. So he figures out a way to make the whale sneeze. And when the whale sneezes, the wooden boy puppet and the carpenter both can escape. And the whale is furious, and he pursues them to recapture them. And there's more to the story than that. But eventually, they escape, and they get tossed up onto dry land out of the ocean. And Geppetto, the carpenter, lives. But the wooden boy puppet is found lying face down in a tidal pool, and he's dead. So everybody's sad. But the blue fairy comes along and says, you know, I think you've done so many brave and truthful and unselfish things that you deserve to be a human boy. And he turns the wooden puppet into a human boy, and they all live happily ever after, and it's just a great story. Now, you all probably recognize that that's the 1940 Walt Disney telling of Pinocchio, based on an 1883 Italian novel or story, Adventures of Pinocchio by Carlo Collodi. Well, that movie, you may know, became outrageously popular. It's one of the very few movies on Rotten Tomatoes that gets a 100% approval rating. It was the first animated feature film ever to win an Academy Award, and actually got two of them. And in 2011, Time named it the very best of the 25 best animated movies of all time. So think of all the animated movies. Time thought it's the best. Now, the interesting thing about Pinocchio is what it's about, really. The stories that we love the most, and there are hundreds of them, the stories we love the most often center on the search for identity. Think, for example, of Beauty and the Beast. As that story unfolds, what are we wondering? We're wondering, who is the Beast? What's going to become of the Beast? Think of Cinderella. We see the story unfold and we think, who is this little servant girl who literally works among the cinders? Cinderella. She works among the ashes. What's her destiny? Where is she going? Or sort of grown-up stories, The Bourne Identity, The Lord of the Rings, Star Wars. Every one of these very, very popular stories, movies, is about new identity granted or true identity recovered. One of the women in my family, you can guess between two, but one of the women in my family doesn't like the Bourne Identity movies. It's always about him sort of Matt Damon staring off into space, thinking, who am I? And I love all the sort of action dynamics of the movies, but this woman in my family thinks, it's boring, he never knows who he is. But here's the point. It's a popular movie because it's about identity and the search for identity. Even some of the more, Ellison, forget his first name, somebody Ellison who wrote The Invisible Man. Invisible Man is more serious analysis of what it's like to be an African-American person in 20th century America. President Obama modeled, his New York Times says, President Obama modeled his memoirs about his, I think it's called A Search for My Father, or Memories of My Father, is based on Ralph Ellison's Invisible Man, about finding identity. This is a big theme in all of life. We love stories about people who find their identity. So you're wondering, well, where are we going? Here's where we're going. As we come to the end of the book of James, James is saying to Christians, you guys, your identity is not that good as Christians. You're not living the Christian life very well. You listen to the Bible, you don't do it. You don't treat all people as though they're made in the image of God. You favor the wealthy people. You look down on poor people. You claim to have faith, but often you don't have deeds. You say incredibly hurtful things to other people, and you boast about your lives as though it's all about you and the gifts are self-generated rather than being gifts from God. But now he comes to the end of the letter, and it's extremely encouraging and simple. He says, if you want to find your identity as true sons and daughters of God, remember that the Christian life is about relationships. It's about living in relationships. And kind of like Nike, just do it. What he says here at the end is, my brothers, my sisters, live well in relationships. That's what this closing text of the book of James is all about. We're kind of like Pinocchio. We're not really living well. And we have all kinds of crazy adventures in which we don't find our way to live as sons and daughters of God. And we need to grow and to change. And James 5, 13 to 20 is all about how we change. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text. Now, I'm just going to tell you in advance that the last two verses are not in the bulletin, so either you can look in your Bible for 19 and 20, or you can listen as I read them. James 5, 13 to 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as you observe our hearts and our lives, you know better than we do how often we wander from you into crazy adventures, and we don't live our true identity. We haven't found it yet. We're not living in perfect congruence with your love and your new identity bestowed on us in Jesus Christ. Give us grace by your Spirit to learn. Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray, so that we might look more and more like Jesus Christ, who died to enable us to have an amazing and eternal new identity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So if you look at verse 13 and 14, we see the first very simple principle. The first thing we need to do to grow in our new identity is to talk with God in all of life. And he tells us three occasions for talking with God. Is any one of you in trouble? In trouble. This is trials of all kinds. Are you having difficulty of any kind? There's a famous man now who was born in Ireland in 1819, and his name was Joseph Scriven. He's sort of a wealthy young man, and his parents were able to afford, and he was able to attend Trinity College in Dublin, and he graduated, and he seemed as though the world was before him. He fell in love with a young lady, and the day before the wedding, they were riding on horses to meet each other. But his bride-to-be was crossing a stream, and the horse threw her, and she fell into the stream and hit her head and drowned. And then he was overcome with sorrow. He left Ireland, true story, moved to Canada, and he settled in Canada, and he began to support himself by teaching. He did many different jobs, but one of the things he did was work as a tutor, and he tutored children in Canada. And one of the local children was a person, a young lady, late teenager, and he tutored her for a while, and he fell in love with her. And so they were engaged to be married, but shortly before they could be married, she died of pneumonia before they could be married. Two times, both in Ireland and in Canada, this guy loses his wife. And later on, after that second loss of the bride-to-be, he was sick, and a friend visited him and found a little poem by his bed and said, where did this poem come from? And he said, God and I wrote it. And the poem is one of the most famous hymns around the world today. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we're going to sing that in a little bit. But here's the point. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. This is a person who knew a little bit about trouble. And that poem was sort of squeezed out of him as he was in trouble, and it didn't push him away from God. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary, used to say, we all have troubles, but make sure that you keep the trouble away from coming between you and the Lord. Make sure that the trouble drives you closer and closer to the Lord, to Jesus' breast. It's actually what Taylor said. And that's what happened with Scriven. He allowed his troubles to drive him to God. Is any one of you in trouble? You should pray. General trouble, we should pray. Very often, I think, when we're in trouble, we look around us to compare ourselves to other people. We look behind us in regret. Maybe I'm having this trouble because of things I've done or things I didn't do. Or we look down in discouragement. But when we're in trouble, this text is saying, don't look around and don't look behind and don't look down. Look up. Some of you this morning are in trouble, and this text would say, look up. look up to the rock. Some of you know that I was away for most of last week because my mother's husband passed away. And he was 96 and lived a full life. We had to compress a lot of things into a little bit of time. And between the service that was very brief in a cemetery and when the church service would be, which they asked me to officiate, I was just praying. Most of the people in my family aren't believers, but this man was a believer, so I could talk about the gospel. And I was praying all the way from the cemetery to the church service, Father, please be my rock. I was a little bit emotional. I've been tired from days of being with people. And so look up to the God who is our rock at every time. And God was gracious and worked in good ways. So the first thing, when we're in trouble, we should pray. Second, he says, is anyone happy? Then let him sing songs of praise. The only other time in the New Testament where the word happy is used, it's used by Paul speaks it in Acts 27. Some of you know that Paul was traveling in a small ship, and the ship was in a terrible storm, and everybody gave hope and thought they were going to die. And Paul stands up and says, I urge you to take heart. Take heart, same word as be happy. It's referring to an emotional state, a positive emotional state. Are you emotionally stable? Are things going, are you in trouble? That's one time to pray. Are you emotionally stable? You're cheerful, things are going well. Again, it says, sing songs of praise. Talk to God and thank Him. Sing to Him. Bring God into your life. You're going to become a more real Christian if you bring God into every year, the hard times and the happy times. And then finally, it says in 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Of course, elders in the New Testament were spiritual leaders in every congregation, and they are recognized for their maturity in the faith. That's how they were chosen to be elders. And it is true that God's gift of healing is distributed, so that he's going to go on to say that we should all pray. But the point is, if you're sick, by all means, call the elders of the church. We're not supposed to live the Christian life alone. And if you're in trouble, ask the spiritual leaders to come and pray for you. So then there's much more here. He says, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And anointing in the New Testament and also in the Old is often a sign of consecration. It's not that there's necessarily medicinal value in the oil, but it accomplishes several things. When the elders come and they anoint with oil and they pray, it's a consecration of the sick person to God. And it's also a way of expressing very tangibly love and affection and involvement when you touch someone and anoint them with oil. I have a little flask of oil in my desk, and I don't use it as often as I should. But pastors and elders were supposed to be praying for people. Now, actually, if you notice, but it says, is any one of you sick? He should call. The onus is actually on the individual believer, the member of the congregation. If you're sick, you call the elders, and they come. But I also think we elders and pastors should move toward the sickness and be willing to pray. Some of you know that Jesus used means, that when he was healing people, a blind person, he put mud and spittle and made a little paste and put it on the eyes. Now, it's doubtful that there's medicinal value in the mud. Jesus spittle, possibly, but the point is Jesus used means. And also, elders can use means to pray for people who are sick. Also notice that it says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, we need to be careful about that one. On the one hand, it's very clear that sometimes sin causes illness. The Bible does teach that. But another thing we need to remember is that, say, for example, in the book of Job, suffered physically and he had many troubles that were not related to his own body, but it wasn't because of his own sin. And so sometimes people preach about, you need to have faith so that you'll be healed. And I agree with that. We should trust God for our healing, and we should request the elders to come. We should turn to God individually. My favorite medicine for when I'm sick is, I think it's Proverbs 4, 7 and 8. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So one of our members who's a physician told me, get a half gallon of vitamin C and just drink it. And I use zinc tablets. But I always, I think almost always, I go to Proverbs 4, 7, and 8. If I'm wrong on 4, it's 3. And some of you may be checking. But it's a great verse. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh. So here's the problem with saying that if you're not healed, the onus is, well, there are lots of problems with this. But I address it because it's happened in my presence. The other spiritual leaders have said, in this case, to a man dying of cancer. One of the persons with me, when I was just beginning to learn about healing, he said to this man dying of cancer, well, I don't know what will happen with you, but I know that I would never die of cancer. I have faith. Well, the man eventually died, but before he died, he completely lost his faith. It's one of those sad stories. And I think that one of the things that caused him to turn away was there was now a double burden on the guy. First of all, he's got cancer. And second of all, he thinks it's his fault because he doesn't have enough faith. We need to be a little more balanced. Yes, where it says here, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The sick person, the elder, pastor's Christian who's praying, all these folks should have faith. But let's not say that if there's not healing, it's because of lack of faith. Paul himself asked God 3 times to take away some thorn in his flesh, and he didn't have it taken away. He also said, he left one of his helpers sick at Miletus. Well, why was that? It wasn't because Paul and the helper in the gospel didn't have faith. So then we see that when sick, Christians should ask their elders for prayer. So the main point of verses 13 to 15 is we need to become more real, to become more genuine sons and daughters of God. We talk with God in all of life. In trouble, when we're happy, when we're sick, bring God in. So now the next major lesson is in verses 16 to 18. Also, when we're aware of sin, when there's sin in our lives, we should, it says in 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, the first thing to say, a friend of mine said recently, you know, it's amazing, prayer works. And I want to hasten to say, I've probably said that same expression from time to time. I think the expression prayer works is shorthand for, I really did it and God really answered. But the phrase prayer works is pretty mechanical and impersonal. And the reason prayer works is because of who God is. God is a God who longs to forgive us if we've sinned and our illness could be connected to that sin. And he's also God our healer. It's a famous name of God, Jehovah. Depending on which part of the Hebrew verb you're using, it's Rophi or Rapha. But I am the Lord who healeth thee. God is a healer, and he's also a God who forgives sin. So the point here is that when people are willing to turn to God and to confess their sins, that we may be healed. So prayer works because of God's character. Just this week, I heard a very sad story about a Christian leader in Scotland. And this person was an outstanding scholar, and he was also an outstanding pastor and preacher. His sermons are heard all over the world, and he's a very famous person, and so forth. But just this past January, this man died. And apparently, the story goes something like this. He was posthumously accused of infidelity with 7 women in his congregation. And the allegations against this minister were brought by his wife. And there's now a big investigation in the church into what really happened. And apparently she confronted him privately in January and said, I know that this has happened. And he was rushed to the hospital, and at the time everybody was told that he had a heart attack. But the story has come out that in fact it was probably a drug overdose, and when he was in the hospital, he hung himself. When I heard that story from some people in this room, somebody in this room this week, when I heard that story about the famous pastor who was, at least his wife said, that 7 times he was involved in adultery, the first thought that came to my mind was verse 16. I got that partly because I've been swimming in this verse for a couple of weeks now. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. Let me say this as emphatically as possible. Any sin that you may be dealing with now, God has the capacity to give you victory over that sin. But if this person 7 times was involved in the same sin, I can promise you this. There were not other men around him that he felt free to be honest and confess to whom he felt he could be honest and confess his sins. I know too many men who have had problems in this area and who have been people who turned to their friends in prayer and have been able to have victory over enormous sexual temptation. Here's the point. First of all, if you want to become real as a son and daughter of the living God, one thing that has to happen is you bring God into all of life when you're in trouble and when you're happy and when you're sick. But secondly, if you want to become real, you've got to realize the dark side in you is true. And you've got to be honest about it. And when you do that, here it is. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And right away, what does he say? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's amazing to me the way God's power works over some of the most intractable sins. You know, in 1 John, first chapter, it says, the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. He is pure and he is holy. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we're growing in our Christian faith, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I think in the body of Christ, especially in North America today, people have far too low a view of the power available to honest, humble Christians who confess their sins to each other. So far, we've become real as we talk with God in all of life. And we talk with God about our sin. And actually, I left out something in verse 17 and 18. Not only does he end verse 16 by saying, prayer is powerful, prayer of a righteous man. Let me quickly say, this is not looking for only if the elders pray, they will have powerful and effective answers to prayer. No, this word, a righteous man, a righteous person, the prayer of that righteous person is powerful and effective. The elders would be the first to tell you that they are not perfect people. The elders would be the first to tell you that they're growing and they need God's help. The pastors would tell you the same thing. When it says here, the prayer of a righteous man is talking about those who are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ transferred to them through their belief in him. Justification. We become righteous through faith. And so he not only says that, but then he says in 17, he says, hey, look, if you got sin problems, pray about that. Confess your sins and pray. And he says, the prayer of a righteous person is going to be powerful and effective. And then he ups the stakes and he says, Elijah. Elijah? Do you all remember Elijah? Elijah was a man just like us. Now, every Jewish Christian who heard that, they thought, no way. Elijah was beloved. Elijah was highly honored. Elijah has one of the most dramatic lives in the whole Old Testament. You know, I've told you this story before, but I was traveling in Israel with my son when he got out of the Air Force Academy, and we went to Israel, and it's sort of like I called it power tourism, because we had no idea where we were going. We just got I had a great book that told me a lot of the great things in Israel that Christians would want to know, and so it was kind of like one foot on the accelerator, a hand on the book, and just go as fast as you could to see as many things as possible. So we went to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal. And as we were driving up that elevated place, I was sort of in awe. Do you remember the story? There is a time of great spiritual decay in Israel, and prophets of Baal are everywhere. And Jezebel and Ahab have been killing the prophets of the Lord, and they've been encouraging and paying for and blessing the priests of Baal. And Elijah says, no more. There's going to be famine. There's going to be drought for 3 years. And then what's going to happen is when people turn back to God, when God is ready, he's going to bring rain and the famine will end. So 3 years go by and he sends a message to the king and he says, bring the prophets of Baal and have them meet me on Mount Carmel. So, 50 priests of Baal and Elijah show up. Elijah says, kill two bulls. I'll kill one, you kill one. Build an altar with a lot of wood. And then he says, you Baal priests, go ahead. Pray to Baal and see whether he will answer by fire. Because the God who answers by fire is God. And so they build their altar, they put their bull, and they cry, and they pray, and they cut themselves, and they screech out to Baal all day long. And nothing happens. And then finally, Elijah sort of mocks them. He says, you know, maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's eating. Maybe he's, you know, busy. Maybe some scholars say, right way to translate it is, maybe he's relieving himself. He can't make it. Sorry. Finally, at the end of the day, Elijah says, pour water on my bull and my altar. They pour water. He says, pour more water. Pour more water. Three times they soak that sacrifice. And then he prays. And he prays, God, show my people that you are God and turn their hearts back to you. And fire falls from heaven. No matter the water, the whole thing is just consumed in a blaze that God sends from heaven. And I remember when we were driving our little car up that place, I thought, it really happened here. And one of the lessons you learn when you go to Israel is that the people of Israel were ordinary people. Just what James says, they are men and women just like us. Now, you and I have probably not had showdowns with atheists where miracles and fire fell from heaven. And we haven't raised the dead the way Elijah did. We haven't had amazing miracles the way Elijah did. But we can pray. We can pray. Same son who I went to Israel with, I went to visit him when he's graduating from flight school in Texas. And so his sister and I arrived, there was a party, and about 10 of his church friends came over in this big party. And near the end of the party, what happened was that one of the young ladies from the church, there was flooding happening around Wichita Falls at that time. And so her parents' home had flooded before. And so she started sharing with the folks there, you know, my parents' home has been flooded. It may be flooded again. People are predicting a lot of rain. I'm very worried. And it's sort of, oh, doom and gloom and oh, dear, and we're sorry. And what in the world? And this is too bad. And I just, after I heard a certain amount of this, I sort of thought, haven't you guys heard the words of that old hymn? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I said, I don't know, maybe your parents' house is going to flood. But here we got a whole bunch of Christians, and you're talking about flooding tomorrow. Why don't we pray? They sort of, I don't know, something in the water. So we prayed, and then I didn't see that young lady for several days until church. I saw her church, and I said, what happened to your parents' house? And she said, it was completely dry, and she ran up to me and hugged me. And so it was sort of like I was the spiritual hero from New Jersey, which is not usually the way Texans think. But it just made me think, why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? Elijah was a person like us. When we talk with God in all of life, when we talk with God about our sin, when we realize that prayer is powerful, we become more real. And finally, third, talking with others about coming back to God. This is the part that's not actually in your bulletin, but if you have a Bible, you can see James 5, 19 and 20, and I'll read it again. My brothers, again, this personal appeal from James. He's been a little crusty. There are more imperative verbs per word in the book of James than any other text in the New Testament. Do this, do that, fix this, stop being hypocrites, act, live on your faith, stop using all these bad words. He's a very kind of challenging person to read. Martin Luther called this a right strawy epistle. There's not enough Jesus, and there's all this exhortation and not enough encouragement. Here he says, he ends it now, my brothers, my sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When it says wander from the truth, it's not focusing primarily on doctrine alone. He just, remember how Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the way. He's the life. He's the truth in the sense that if you live your life in his presence and for him and to him, you're going to be living. It's a dynamic kind of thing. And when it says if a person, someone should wander from the truth, they've stopped sort of living in relationship with, for a while they profess faith, but now they've turned away. And so what happens? He says, remember that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will two things, save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we know that this was probably a fairly serious sin. It wasn't, I'm not encouraging being late to church. But this is probably not, he was late to church. There's probably a lifestyle and a pattern that's drawing someone in deep and serious ways away from God. And if you see someone like that and do something about it, it says that you can not only save him, death in Scripture is the eternal punishment that comes when sin is not confessed and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we live in a lifestyle of unconfessed sin and lack of repentance, we're not likely to be with God in eternity. God's the one who decides about that. But Scripture is very clear. If you're not living in a relationship with God, if it's not a pattern, if you're not doing it now, you won't be doing it in eternity. So how do we bring that about? Well, there are two ways that I can think of right away. One is, remember the story of David, who not only committed adultery, but also murder in the incident with Bathsheba. But Nathan came and said, told him a little story about sheep and says, you're the man. And sometimes we might be called to go to a friend or a loved one or whoever and say, look, this is dangerous. Don't do this. There's the sort of confrontational way. But you know, another way that I think is suggested, in fact, by verse 16 is, how about if your small group is a place where people are honest about their sin, the way I just said for sure the pastor who I mentioned before, he could not have been in that kind of confessing sin, open, humble relationship with other men. He could not have been, or he could not have lived that way. So one thing is that our small groups should be places where we deal with real deep things. Not necessarily with everybody all the time, but in small group, when we get together and we know each other for months and years, are there men in your small group that you can share your hard things with? Your anger, your greed, your self-centeredness, your lust. Can you share those things? We had a dear brother in this church, and he came to me one day. He said, "You know why I come here?" He said, "I'm a homosexual. I'm a Christian, but I battle with temptation to homosexuality. And here's why I came to this church, because you said two things. On the one hand, you said homosexuality is sin, just the way there are heterosexual patterns of behavior that are sin. God does mess with us. He challenges us about our sexuality." He said, "You said that that's sin. But you also said, like every other sin, it can be forgiven and healed." And so he would often come and talk to me, and we'd pray together and so forth. But after a while, I sort of wanted to not be the only guy in this, having this level of accountability. I said, "Have you ever shared?" I knew his small group. I said, "Have you ever shared this with any of the men there?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I just don't think they can handle it." And I said, "I think they probably could." He said, "They talk about speeding. When they break up and the men go to one room and the women go to another, they talk about stuff like speeding. And I just think if I lay this one on them, it'll blow them apart. And I can't. He doesn't come here anymore." Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. What I was saying is there are two ways to do that. One is the Nathan thing. And the other is, would we be honest? And if we sense that somebody's got something that they can't quite share, you don't have to maybe address it with five or seven guys in the room, but say, "How are you doing? What's up?" And just ask. And when you share real things. Now, actually, I should share about speeding because I sometimes do it. But if our sharing doesn't go below that, it should. I began with Pinocchio. Pinocchio listened to a lot of wrong voices, and he had a lot of trouble. And you and I, if we want to be real Christians, real sons and daughters of God, we need to make choices that we're going to grow, that we're not just wooden puppet Christians. We're real sons and daughters of God. There's a new life possible for us because a God who made us loves us. Geppetto, I almost forget. I'm not a big expert on Pinocchio. Geppetto, he made and he loved that Pinocchio. But far more than that story is the real story. The real story behind to which Pinocchio and all these great identity stories point. There's a God who made us and who loves us and who joined us to his Son. He wants us to be in communion with him, bring him into all of life. He wants us to talk about our sin, pray for it with trusted friends. He wants us to turn other people back who are going the wrong way. And as we do, we become real. We become genuine sons and daughters who look and affect other people the way his Son did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the real and living and true God, and we thank you that you've called us into reality, into a genuine life where we're becoming not immediately and not perfectly, but now we see through a glass darkly and then face to face, but we're moving toward being like Jesus. Father, we thank you that you call us into that, and your Holy Spirit is mighty to bring change in our lives. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, it is no accident that you're here. God brought you here today so that you could know, that you could become that genuine, real, living son or daughter of the living God. It's so easy. You just have to say, Lord, I realize I've been going my way. I don't want to do a U-turn, turn away from my way of doing things, and I'll go your way. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Father, I pray that believers and unbelievers today, looking at this text, would want to turn and want to become real like you, and especially like your son. In Jesus' name.